Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're continuing our study this morning in the book of 1 Samuel. Last Lord's Day, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 3, and the issue there was largely the word of the Lord. In the first verse of that chapter, it said that the word of the Lord was rare in that day. But God had a plan, and that plan included calling Samuel his prophet. And if chapter 3 dealt with the word of the Lord, then chapter 4 deals with the glory of God. In the last verse of chapter 4, Phinehas's wife says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, was she right about that? That the glory of God had departed from Israel along with the ark? And how did they get to that point? Well, that's what 1 Samuel 4 is about. So follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come with us, among us, and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A god has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, moving back to the beginning of the chapter, the first part of verse 1 is really a conclusion to chapter 3. God had called Samuel to be his prophet, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But that is the last that we hear of Samuel until we get to chapter 7. And he really has nothing to do with these next three chapters. We understand that he's in the background, but none of this is his doing. The rest of verse 1 and all of verse 2 really set the stage for the chapter. If this were a movie, this would be the opening scene. Israel's army is camped at Ebenezer. They're at war with the Philistines, who are camped about 2 miles away at Aphek. And as the scene opens, the Philistines are advancing toward Israel on the battlefield, and they engage, and the battle rages, and it does not go well for Israel. Israelite after Israelite is killed in the battle. And by the time they're able to fall back and return to camp, they've lost 4,000 men. They got routed. And so they have some introspection to do. What went wrong? Why did the battle go so poorly? And we begin to see this in verse 3. When those who survived the battle got back to camp, the elders met together to discuss what just happened. And they asked the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And it's actually encouraging that they recognize that it was the Lord who defeated them. The Philistines didn't beat them, nor did Israel beat the Philistines when the battles went that way. It was the Lord God who determined who would win. The Lord God had determined that Israel would be defeated on that day. And he, by his sovereign will, had caused it to happen. So they're asking the right question. But they didn't bother to answer it. They didn't really consider why the Lord had defeated them. At least we don't see in the text that they did. Instead, they proposed their own solution without addressing the underlying issue that had led to their defeat. So before we go on and deal with their solution, let's consider why had the Lord defeated them. God had warned them that this could happen, and he told them very plainly what would lead to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God tells the people what would happen if they obeyed him, and then what would happen if they disobeyed him. And when he reveals to them the penalty for disobedience in the second half of the chapter, one of the things that he says will happen, and this is in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, is that the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. That's very plain. And so when they asked this question, Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? It should have clued them in to this. And Leviticus 26, verse 17 says essentially the same thing. So they should have known this. They should have immediately recognized that God was punishing them for disobedience. They should have seen that the sins of the priests in particular and of the people in general had led to this defeat. But did they make that connection? Well, it either didn't occur to them, or more likely, they just didn't want to go there. So they ignored the biblical solution to the problem, deal with the sin, and instead went with their own solution. Let us bring the ark, they said. The ark of the covenant of the Lord. They supposed that if they brought the ark out of the house of the Lord and brought it to the battlefield in Aphek, that it would give them victory over the Philistines. Now, God had given Moses instructions way back in Exodus chapter 25 on how to build the ark. The ark was to be about 3.25 feet long by 2.25 feet wide and the same height. And it was to be covered in gold. And it was to have a mercy seat hammered from gold and placed on top of the ark. And then there were to be cherubim on either side of the mercy seat, and their wings were to be extended, overshadowing the mercy seat. And then after God had given them instruction how to build the ark, he said to Moses in Exodus 25, verse 22, God said, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So that was the express purpose for the ark, a representation of the presence of God from which God would speak to Moses about his commandments for the people. And then later on, God would instruct Moses that the ark should be placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place and sprinkle blood from a sacrifice on the ark. So where did the elders get this idea that they could use the ark to gain an advantage over the Philistines? Well, they may have been thinking of Numbers 10, verse 35. There it says, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" Or perhaps they recalled that God had told Joshua to march the ark around the city of Jericho, along with priests with horns and the people following, and to do that once a day for 6 days. And then to do it 7 times around the city on the 7th day. And then blow the horns, and when they did, the walls of Jericho would collapse and God would deliver the city to them. Or they may have remembered how the waters of the Jordan River had parted when the feet of the priests who carried the ark had touched it. So there was this prayer that Moses prayed about scattering God's enemies in the presence of the ark. And then there were 2 demonstrations of power that were connected to the ark, one of which specifically related to conquering an enemy. So the elders no doubt thought that they had a sound basis for this plan. At least that's what they told themselves. But there are some major problems with their reasoning. First of all, both the parting of the Jordan River and the defeat of Jericho had God specifically prescribing the use of the ark and giving Joshua precise details in how God wanted it used. This was not Joshua's idea. And there's no indication in Scripture up to this point of anyone ever taking it on themselves to remove the ark of the Lord from the most holy place, except according to God's explicit instructions. What they were doing was incredibly presumptuous. It's as if they were trying to force God's hand. They thought, perhaps, that if they brought God's ark to the battlefield, then God would have no choice but to serve them by delivering to them this victory. It was presumptuous and manipulative. They couldn't imagine God allowing Israel to be defeated when the ark was present. Beyond the pure audacity and the impudence of the whole idea, it reveals an underlying error in the way that they viewed God. Ralph Davis casts it this way. He casts it as the difference between seeing God as worthy and as useful. And you see the difference here? God does not exist for our benefit. We exist for God's glory. But Israel, at least at this point in their history, was not concerned with God's glory. Well, they liked the idea of God's glory manifesting itself in Israel, but they had lost interest in honoring him, as was their duty. The ark should have been revered as a representation of God's presence. Instead, they used it to serve their own purpose. Israel had stopped saying, "Thou art worthy," and had replaced it with, "Thou art useful." And they compounded this error. Not only were they more interested in using God than they were in honoring God, they had also largely removed God from the equation at all. Notice that they say, and at least according to the English Standard Version that I'm using here this morning, they say that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. It sounds like their trust was in the ark and not in God. Now, if you have the NIV version, I know that it says that he may go with us and save us. The he would then be referring to the Lord. And the Hebrew does allow for this translation. It could be understood as either it or he. But the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James, the New American Standard Version, and the Legacy Standard Version of the Bible, all the other versions besides the NIV that I would trust, they all translate it. And I do believe that that is what the writer intends here. But really, either way, these elders are trusting in their use of the ark, expecting that the ark's presence is what is going to make the difference. In Numbers chapter 10, Moses is actually doing exactly the opposite of that. Numbers 10 describes the ark going out ahead of the people when they were preparing to move their camp. And the ark left 3 days ahead of the people. And when the ark was moving out into the wilderness, Moses didn't think, "Oh, it's the ark. It'll be fine. The ark is imbued with so much power, nobody could possibly hurt the ark." No. Moses prayed to God, and he addressed God directly and asked that he, the Lord, would arise and scatter his enemies. You see, Moses was asking God to protect the ark, not assuming that the ark could protect the people. Moses' faith was in the Lord, and his desire was that God would be honored. But that wasn't the case with the elders of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They're more concerned with their own needs, and they saw the ark as a means to that end. So in verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh for the ark. And guess who brings it out to them? Hophni and Phinehas, the worthless sons of Eli. These two priests, whose corruption and immorality was a primary reason for the mess that Israel was in, they are now presuming to supply the solution by escorting the ark to the battlefield. In verse 5, the people cheered when the ark arrived at camp. Now, none of them would have ever seen the ark before. Nobody saw the ark except the high priest once a year when they went in. And it would have been years, generations, since anyone outside of the high priest had seen the Ark of the Covenant. So they cheered when it came into camp. The elders told them that this would be their deliverance from the Philistines. And the priests came supporting the plan. And then in verse 6 through 9, the Philistines react. And they're alarmed. "Woe to us," they say. And they remember the plagues that God had brought on the Egyptians. So they resolved to be men and fight. They got themselves fired up and they prepared once again to battle against Israel. And that takes us to verse 10. The Philistines fought. And from Israel's perspective, just about everything went wrong that could possibly have gone wrong. Israel was defeated. The elders had been seriously mistaken when they thought that the ark would bring victory to Israel. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell that day. The earlier battle had seen 4,000 die. So there were more than 7 times as many deaths this time. The Ark of God was captured. Now, this was a national nightmare. The most precious item by far that they possessed, the symbol of God's presence on which they had staked all their hopes, had fallen into the enemy's hands. And Hophni and Phinehas were dead. Now, I don't know that anyone considered this last one so much of a tragedy. Most of the nation had been victimized by their corruption at one point or another. And whether the people knew it or not, we knew that this was coming. It had been prophesied to Eli back in chapter 2, and it had been confirmed through Samuel in chapter 3 that these men would die. So this is no surprise to us that Hophni and Phinehas are dead. But the second defeat before the Philistines, the 30,000 dead, and above all, the captured ark, were a harsh blow to Israel on that day. In verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran back to Shiloh to give them the news of the battle. And notice Eli when the man arrives. Eli was watching in verse 13, but he could not see, according to verse 15. And how true this was of Eli, both physically and spiritually. The text says that Eli's heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, I'm not sure how to take that. Does this mean that Eli revered the ark and all that it represented? Did he fear for the ark for the sake of God and God's glory? Or did he simply recognize that a priceless and irreplaceable object had been taken from its rightful place under his watch and was now in jeopardy? Either way, I think Eli recognized from the beginning that this was a bad idea. But he hadn't stopped it. Much like he knew that the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas was wrong. And he had failed to deal with them appropriately, either as their father or as the high priest. So now, at 98 years old, he's left to wait to see what would happen. He's eager to know. He's eager to see. But he is largely blind. So when the runner made his report, all the city cried out. And Eli had to suspect that this was not good news. And he asked, "What is the uproar?" In verse 16, the man from the battle came to Eli, and he gave him the news. Israel had suffered a great defeat. Hophni and Phinehas were dead, and the Ark of God had been captured. And when the man said that the Ark had been captured, that was when Eli fell over and died. It was the loss of the ark, not the death of his sons, that led to Eli's death. The writer makes that clear. I hope that this means that Eli, finally, at the end of his life, put the glory of God ahead of the sentiment that he had for his sons. All of his life, he had failed to do so. But here, maybe. It could also be that he had already accepted the death of Hophni and Phinehas. He knew that it was inevitable. God had been clear about their fate. Perhaps Eli had already mourned them as he knew that they would die. But he still had hope for the return of the ark. And now that was lost too. I don't know. But there's something else in the text that is really quite amazing. The text says that Eli was heavy. According to those who read and understand biblical Hebrew, the language, there's a bit of wordplay going on here. The Hebrew word for heavy is kabed. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. Now, it's not just that the words have similar sounds. This is more than just a pun. They share the same root and are really just different forms of the same word. The reason for this is that the Hebrew word for glory literally means heavy. It means that something is weighty. It suggests that it has much substance and great value. So what is the writer saying here? What is the play on words? He's saying that the honor that was due to God had gone into Eli's belly. Remember from chapter 2 that Hophni and Phinehas would steal meat from the sacrifices. They would send their servants to take meat from the worshipers who had brought the sacrifices. And sometimes they would even take meat before the fat had been offered to God on the altar. Now, there's no indication that Eli himself stole meat, at least not directly. But it shouldn't surprise us that he ate what his sons stole. And so the sacrifices that were meant to honor God and to celebrate God's glory had instead made Eli heavy. Eli had literally consumed God's honor in the form of the meat from the sacrifices, and that had contributed to his death. And that leaves us with one more section to cover. Phinehas, one of the wicked sons of Eli who had died, had a wife who was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark was captured, that her husband and father-in-law were both dead, it was too much for her. And she went into labor, and she delivered a son. And the whole experience left her near death. But before she died, she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." The name Ichabod means either no glory or where is the glory? And you can see that the word for glory, kabod, is right there in the name Ichabod. But little does she know that not only has the glory of the Lord not departed, but the events that she is lamenting, to capture the ark, the death of her husband, the death of her father-in-law, are all part of God's plan to reclaim the honor that is due him in Israel. Phinehas and his brother Hophni had been despising God in God's own house with their corruption and their immorality, and it had gone on for long enough. And now God had condemned them, and he had removed them from the equation. Eli had tolerated his sons dishonoring God, even apparently sharing in the spoils, and God had removed him too. And in the capture of the ark, which everyone seemed to think would bring shame and disgrace to the Lord, God was restoring his honor. He was asserting his glory, first by refusing to bow to the presumption and manipulation of the elders who thought God was there to be useful to them. Second, as we'll see in the next chapter, God would absolutely humiliate the Philistines and their God in the presence of his ark. And finally, he was setting up the return of the ark in chapter 6 in a way that would give him glory. And then Samuel would be his prophet and lead the people to once again honor the Lord their God. So where is the glory? It's about to be revealed in magnificent ways because our God is in the heavens. He does all he wills in his time, in his way, and on his terms. He is worthy, and we are here for his glory. So what are the lessons for us in this? What can we learn from 1 Samuel 4 that we can apply in our own lives? I'm going to suggest three applications that we can make. These are three warnings that we can take from the mistakes of the elders with the ark, along with exhortations to do what is right. First of all, Bible study, not committee meetings. When the elders were confronted with a problem, that Israel had just been routed by the Philistines, what did they do? They needed a solution. They had to decide on a course of action. So how did they approach it? They should have studied the scriptures. They should have searched the Word of God, which contained the answer to their problem. They would have found out exactly why the Lord had defeated them. And that would have revealed to them how they should move forward. But that's not what they did. Instead, they effectively had a committee meeting. Together, they came up with their own solution to the problem. And we saw how that went. Now, committee meetings aren't necessarily a bad thing. But the wisdom of men is nothing compared to the truth of God's word. And committee meetings are a poor substitute when a Bible study is called for. And it's not just groups that make this error. It's just as common with individuals. When we substitute our own understanding, our own ideas, our own plans for what God reveals in his word, the Bible tells us how to live our lives. It tells us how to approach relationships. It tells us how we should do church and so much more. So seek your answers in God's word, not in the wisdom of men. The second lesson for us is in God's glory versus his utility. Do you confess, "Thou art worthy," or do you assert, "Thou art useful"? Do you revere God as the one true God, perfect and holy in all his ways, deserving of all honor and worship? Or is he a genie in a bottle to you, a cosmic vending machine that will give you what you want if you can just push the right buttons? Don't be like the elders in Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Using God, manipulating him for their own ends. Worse yet, don't be like Hophni and Phinehas, abusing and despising God in order to satisfy their own greed and their carnal lusts. You were created to glorify God. To do so is right. So glorify Him, because He is worthy. And finally, the third lesson is that the form must serve the substance. The form in 1 Samuel chapter 4 was the Ark of the Covenant. The substance was the Lord God and His glory. The elders forgot the substance and put their faith in the form. They put their faith in the Ark and forgot the Lord. And the form without the substance had no power. That's not to say that form isn't important. When God says He wants something a certain way, or when He says He wants us to do something a certain way, He means it. And that remains true today when He tells us how He wants to be worshiped, for instance. That is how He wants to be worshiped. It's not for us to decide that some other means of worship works better for us and then tell ourselves that God will be, or even worse yet, He must be fine with whatever we choose to give to Him. But we must never elevate form over substance. We must never focus on the things that He has given us or the things that He has asked of us so much that we lose sight of Him. But does that really happen today? Do we put form over substance? Yes, we do. For some, it even starts with the prayer that they prayed to receive salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your faith in the prayer, in having said the right words, perhaps as someone led you through it? Are you relying on having prayed that prayer to save you? Because the prayer is the form. And prayers don't save any more than the ark saved Israel. But if through the prayer you called on the name of the Lord from your heart, if you called on Him to save you from the penalty of sin, and if you trust Him to save you, that's the substance. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the substance. Put your trust in Him, and you will be saved. The prayer is just the form. The same is true with a profession of faith. It's a form, and it's fine. As long as you see through the form to the substance, the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism. We are commanded to baptize and to be baptized. But it's a form. Don't mistake your baptism for having any power in itself. It's a representation of what the Lord has done in your life. That you are immersed in Him and that you trust Him to save your soul and to take you home to glory. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is a form. The bread, the cup, they're important because the Lord Himself gave them to us and told us to use them in this way to remember His death on the cross. But the substance is His sacrificial death that paid for the sins of all of those He came to save. Don't lose sight of the substance for the sake of the form. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, set your mind on the Lord in His death, not on the supper itself. Coming to church is a form. Hebrews warns us not to forsake meeting together like this. But don't think that God is going to bless you just because you came to church. I trust that He will bless you as you focus on the substance and worship Him in song and in prayer and in giving and in hearing the Word. I trust that you will be blessed as you fellowship with the body of Christ. That's all substance. Your participation in Bible study or personal devotions is a form. The value is in the substance, the Word of God, and the God that the Word reveals. Ministry is a form. Ministry to each other, to your neighbors, to strangers. It may be showing hospitality. It may be helping someone in some physical way. It may be giving of your resources to meet the needs of others, or speaking the truth of God's Word as exhortation and encouragement. But do you do this just because you think that you really ought to be involved in some kind of service? Because that is nothing more than form. Or do you see this as an opportunity to allow the love of the Lord Jesus, and I mean the actual love that Jesus has for people, to flow through you, His servants, onto others? That is the substance. In every one of these things, when you forget the substance and pursue only the form, you deceive yourselves and there's no value in it. But when you focus on the substance, when the form becomes a means by which the substance is served, then God is glorified. So don't be like the elders of Israel. Appeal to God's word and not to your own wisdom. Prefer God's glory to your own desires and pursue the living God above every good thing that He has given us. And during this season, as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus, do not allow the form, and there's plenty of it and a whole lot of it we just made up, do not allow the form to distract you from the substance. The substance is that God the Son entered into the world and that He lived the perfect life that's required of all of us, but that we have failed to live. And then He died in our place to pay the penalty of our sins, so that when we call on His name to save us from our sins, we will be saved. And if you've never called on His name like that, do it now. That is the substance, to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage in 1 Samuel. Father, thank You for the illustration of what it means to forget Your glory. Father, may we never forget Your glory. Father, teach us and equip us to be the people that You desire us to be, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.